So if we'll take our Bibles, please, and we turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. You may notice the scripture readings are getting shorter lately, but the sermons aren't. I can't fully explain that, except that we're in a series and we're accumulating, I hope, some momentum here. There's a great theme in verse 11. It's about the joy of Christ and it being given to us and operating in our lives so that we have fullness of joy, but it must be His joy. And we'll start with verse 11 and we'll read to verse 15. Jesus says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants or slaves, for the servant knows not what his Lord does. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." Now, when Jesus said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full," I took that as a good, solid hint to look around this statement. And so I started at 15. I probably could have started at 14, but I started with 15, and we looked at that connection that the believer has. It's like a fruitful branch with the grapevine. There must be a vital connection. When I say vital, it means a living connection. One that bears fruit. One that identifies us as truly a disciple of Christ and how we are to please the Father and glorify Him. And if you don't have that connection, if you don't have that life of Christ in you, you cannot know what I'm talking about when I say the joy of the Lord is your strength. We can make noise, we can make joyful statements and do happy things, and we can sing it and play it perhaps, but this joy of the Lord is going to go with you into the dark places, into the battlefields, into the valley of the shadow of death, and you'll be sustained by a joy that's not yours, but as the vine feeds those branches, so the joy of Christ is going to feed you and make you fruitful. A person who isn't living a fruitful life is going to have a hard time having the real joy of the Lord because there's things in the way. There's things that are blocking our vital connection. We may have it, but we're not being fed as we should, and other things are competing perhaps. And last week we talked about this subject of love. It's the primary commandment. And we're to stay focused on Christ's love. And if we get off that, without the love of Christ, there can't be the joy of Christ. They're bonded together. And even as a branch can't bear fruit of itself, but it needs to be with the vine, so it is. It is this love life. A love that we receive. We love Him because He first loved us. But it's also a love we dwell in and we share. And we love others even as Christ has loved us. Now we're going to talk about friendship. And I've had a way lately of saying that some people say they love Christ, but they don't actually like Him. And that's kind of an ironic thing. And I've heard people say this to other people. "I love you because I have to, but I don't like you." And I know some things about people are hard to enjoy. But I like that one song that says, "He looked beyond my faults and saw my need." That's what love does. It's when you can look at someone with the eyes of Christ that you can have joy about that person. I have just simply taken some people in my life and said, "You know, I'm not really enjoying the way they act or the way they talk to me or interact with me or don't interact with me. But I'm glad that they are with the Lord, and I'd rather them be with the Lord and be in need of growth that I can maybe be an instrument to help with. I'd rather that than if they were lost and going to hell and a very entertaining person. You know, something that makes me sad is people that I really like that die in their sins and go to hell. That really eats me up. There's people in the entertainment world, they made you laugh. You want to watch all their movies, maybe. It's getting harder these days with the vulgarity, but back when they had real humor, you know, you could laugh and enjoy, and you look forward to that. And what if they didn't know the Lord? And you read some of the lives of them, and you are sadly awakened to the fact that they probably went to a Christless grave, and they're never going to make you laugh again. We enjoy so many things that I'm not saying they're all illegitimate to enjoy, but I think we get fooled by the wrong kind of joy. And the real pleasure that lasts, and I believe it's D.L. Moody that said this, always work with souls. It's the only thing that lasts. For you see, you're not here to simply love or like a person's disposition, their demeanor, their temperament. You're here to love their soul. And quite frankly, we rarely, I think, have the ability to see a soul like God does. It took the Lord Himself to come here and become a man to reveal to us how much God loves a soul when He would give His only begotten Son for a soul like mine. And so, it's the fourth in this list of elements of joy. If you didn't have verse 11, I'd be having people staring at me saying, where are you getting this? How are you making this connection? Well, I'm really hanging on verse 11 right now. I got some other ones coming up, by the way. But these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. As I've told you already, chapters 14, 15, and 16 are going to deal with some very hard subjects, some very deep subjects. These are the discourses that Jesus is giving just to His disciples, not the whole big multitudes out there. And this is just before He's going to go on the cross and die for our sins. And believe me, it gets all wrapped up by the time you get to chapter 17. There's that prayer, that amazing priestly prayer of Christ. And even there, it bears the nuggets of this matter of what is the joy of the Lord. And if you don't get it here, you won't understand Hebrews 12. Talks about the joy that was set before Him, enduring the cross and despising the shame. How can it be joy set before Him? It sounds like sadism or something. And it's not. There was a kind of joy He had that we are yet to tap in on and fully appreciate and operate by this joy. It can make Him go to the cross. He despised the shame and the contradiction of sinners against Himself. At the same time, joy made Him go on and do this. Because as the prophet Isaiah would tell us in chapter 53, he'll see his seed and be satisfied. He'll see his seed and be satisfied. That satisfaction, the rescued soul, the soul that's prepared for eternity. Well, as we're going to see in a moment here, Jesus was a friend to us. He sacrificed Himself to secure our friendship. You know, sometimes to have a friend, you've got to be a friend. You have to be a friend. And I'm not ready to mention Proverbs 18 yet, but I will. But quite frankly, none of us were fit for friendship. None of us were fit for friendship. So Jesus had to make us fit, ready, and acceptable. He had to initiate. This wasn't something where we asked Him to do it. We were not looking for Him. We were not seeking Him. We did not understand Him. He was sent on a mission, like He went to the darkest jungles of Africa. He went to the dark recesses of the world. He went right to the center of religion. It was supposed to be the true religion, but it would turn dark through carnality, worldliness, pride, and a number of things. And that's what religion will do for us. But Jesus says, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. For Jesus to say that, These folks aren't ready yet to be in the presence of the Father. But he sees them as his friends. How can he do that? Because he knows the Father has given them to him. And you and I have to know that there's more out there that the Father has given to his Son. We're sent to go gather lost sheep. We're not here to wrangle and argue with a bunch of goats. We're here, and there's a lot out there to reach. And if we spend too much time arguing with goats, we have no time to go out and present the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. I think it was Ed and Iron Judson said, why should anyone hear the gospel twice when others haven't heard it once? Now, isn't that we just flippantly throw out the gospel? Oh, okay, you didn't believe it, so I'm leaving. Some people do hear it numerous times, and we don't know what God's doing there, but we sow and we water with prayer, and God will give the increase. We don't always get in on that part. But we've sown good seed, and we can water it with prayer anytime we want. And God's getting his increase. And we have to believe in that. It's the Lord's harvest. We're out working in his fields. We're not creating a product trying to sell it to God. We're here to declare. That's what that word preach means, to declare. And there's, you know, among other things, when I think of declaring the gospel, I think of a certain joy. This is good news. And I should be happy when I'm speaking it. Even if some people are trying to beat the joy out of me, I still need to have the joy of the Lord. Keep this a positive thing. Well, Christ started out by being friend to us, and he laid down his life for us. And to parallel that, I go to Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. But God commended his love toward us. Okay, he displayed it. God commendeth his love towards us, demonstrated it. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He did not die for the we're coming along crowd. He did not die for the pretty good people. He died for sinners. That's why I know I'm qualified to be in that list. He died for us much more than being now justified by his blood. Justified means to be declared righteous. We shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So we've been saved from the penalty there when it says saved from wrath. But it's more than that. Saved towards a relationship. Delivered towards having a relationship. So we're saved from that sinful environment that has kept us from being friends with God. So we have sanctification in here. And now verse 11 says, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received, my Bible says, the atonement. You may have a Bible that says the reconciliation. Grammatically, it's reconciliation. You have reconciled mentioned twice in verse 10 and reconciled mentioned in verse 11. And you need to know reconciliation is when there's a restoration. There has been enmity, there's been hatred, there's been violation, and that has been brought to friendship. We've been brought to friendship. We're now the friends of the Lord. We're the friends of God. We're the friends of the Son of God. And it's because Jesus first showed himself friendly, looked past our faults, saw our need, paid for that price, and came to live inside of us. That's why we're saved by his life. He rose from the dead, not just to demonstrate that the offering was acceptable, that his grace was greater than our sins. He also rose from the dead because he had a job to do as a shepherd, as a great high priest, to work, to mediate, to lead, to perfect us and prepare us so that one day we'll be his glorious church without spot or wrinkle. Okay, reconciliation. Enemies are now made friends. Reconciliation. The next point I want to make is that Christ calls us into a working relationship. A working relationship. I go back there to John 15 and verse 14. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. That does not mean you earn friendship by doing. It means this shows you are my friends if you're willing to do what I ask. Otherwise, we're showing ourselves not to be friends. Who are we fooling? We call him Lord and do not the things that he says. We call him friend and we do despite him. You know, I've seen people want to be cantankerous with me and they know there's something I don't like, so they do it right in my face. What are you going to do about that? Yeah, you're laughing. You must have had the same experience. Or you were the one doing it. I don't know. But the fact is, if you really like somebody, you want to please them. Okay, you know somebody doesn't like cigarette smoke, so you don't pull out your big cigar and puff away in their house. You know somebody doesn't like a certain subject, and it's their choice, and you don't try to aggravate them with a subject that it's not going to accomplish anything. You know somebody doesn't like a certain kind of food, you don't invite them over and serve that. Yeah, my mother-in-law, rest her heart, rest her soul, when she met me, and I'm engaged to Sue, she, first time I came to the house, she says, what kind of foods don't you like? And I named some, and that was the next meal. You know, she wanted to demonstrate, I think, to Sue, whether I had good manners and would be polite. But that was the way she was. However, when you're trying to be a friend to somebody, you find out what they like, and you encourage, and you develop that. Okay, Jesus is really ready to tell you what he likes and what he doesn't like, what he loves, what he hates. And if we're his friends, we don't want to purposely throw things in his face that grieve him. It's not that hard when you put it that simply. So this is not how you become his friend, by doing things. This is how you demonstrate that you are a friend, by the things that you do and don't do. Now, James chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. I absolutely need to read this one. Yeah, when you look on the back side of this page, you're going to see a wall of scripture references. I know full well we aren't going to read them all, but I'll explain in a little bit why I do these things. But James chapter 2, verse 20 through 23. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by his works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Okay, a word about friendship and a word about faith here. Back when God gave Abraham a promise, and look at the stars and count them if you can. I'm going to make your seed as like the stars of heaven. And I'm going to make you a blessing to all the families of the earth, and I'll bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. Well, anyways, it says there in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And that explains that justification is by faith. By faith. But much later on, that child was born, that first child that is truly from Sarah and truly the child of promise, and God put him to the test. What is that? Genesis 22, I think it is. Go offer that son up there on the mountain. Make him a sacrifice. Now, this is unprecedented. God wanting a human sacrifice? Now, Hebrews 11 explains, and if you go back in Genesis 22, you can see clearly that Abraham believed that if he did what God said, and this is the child of promise, that when he killed that child, he'd raise him back from the dead again and keep fulfilling his promise. Now, where did he get that from? He didn't have a Scofield Reference Bible. He didn't have John MacArthur Study Bible or any other thing. But he trusted God so much. And there's times when the providence of God seems to contradict the promises of God, and we still trust him anyways. The devil doesn't have much of a handle on us when we do not give in, when we see what appears to be contradictions and we still obey. We can be cast down but not forsaken, perplexed but not in despair. You know that list. Well, he did tell the servants, I and the lad are going up to do sacrifice, and we will come back. Now, I wouldn't have caught that if it weren't for what Hebrews 11 said, but now I get it. But the fact is, he was justified by works which followed his faith that first justified him. Okay, there's another statement, wisdom is justified of her children. In other words, if something is really of God's word, the results, the children will demonstrate that. So Abraham's called the father of our faith. He's also called the friend of God because he was willing to obey God and trust him even when it looked like a disastrous thing he was asked to do. And so if you carefully compare the scriptures, and I can't go off into deeper detail right now, but you can justify yourself before men by actions that you do compared to what you say, but you can't be justified before God by mere actions. You're justified before God by faith. And it is later the justification by action. It's justifying what had previously been said, that Abraham was justified by faith. He believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. And it's vindicated later in obedience. So very simple to say is, you say you love God, you say what a friend we have in Jesus. Look what he did. He gave himself for me. I believe in Jesus. And then we go off and act like he's not in charge. We go off and act like he's not the master. There's a great contradiction there. We need to justify what we've said by what we are now doing. Okay? And that's called testimony before men and honesty before God. Okay. Proverbs 18:24 now comes up. And I do want to deal with this. Proverbs 18:24. A man that has friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. It's got Jesus written all over it. And I hope you've had some opportunities to be that kind of friend too. So it says here a man that has friends. It didn't say for a man to get friends. Because I've seen people try to get friends by being so nice, and you know, it doesn't necessarily work. Sometimes maybe, but other times not. How can I say Jesus had friends? We needed to be reconciled. I say that because the Father had given us to him. He knew that. All that the Father has given to me shall come to me. The sheep which the Father gave me. He keeps referring to this. So he can see something, you might say by faith, in the Father's will, that isn't too visible to us yet. You know? It looked pretty rocky sometimes, especially that night before the crucifixion. There's the disciples all scattering. But Jesus said, don't let this discourage you. Don't be dismayed. You just wait and see. When I rise, you'll be gathered. The plan's going to go on because I prayed to the Father. Well, Jesus considered himself having been given a wonderful gift of friends. Friends that he wanted to spend all eternity with. He and the Father wanted these for fellowship and participation in his will to be as partners, members of the family, and friends. So he showed himself friendly by sacrificing himself for us. He looked past our fault and saw our need. And now he sticks closer than a brother. Now, I know the proverb, it says that a brother is born for adversity, and there's many a time that families can have squabbles and not enjoy things, but when push comes to shove, they come running to one another in a time of need, and you better not pick on my brother or my sister. I had a guy come to me one time, and he wasn't my physical brother, but he was mad at me, and he was contrary to me. But later on, he had already left my company, but he heard rumors that people were saying rotten things about me and doing stuff, and he came to see me, and we clarified some things. He says, I just want you to know, I may have problems with you, but nobody else better pick on you. We are family. And he's proven that true over the years. So Jesus calls us into a working relationship. I call you friends if you do what I command you. Now we're going to find out that this is more than just simply a work relationship, but we have to understand that a working friendship is going to be like this. You know, sometimes bosses don't like to be friendly with the employees because the employees get the idea that he's my chum, so I don't really have to work hard. I'm privileged. You know, he ain't going to care. And so they take stuff or don't work well and in many ways cheat the business. And so some employers keep a very distant professional relationship so it doesn't get like that. You know, we have to watch out because we misinterpret what friendship is. Friendship is always thinking of what's better for that other person that I call friend. What's best for them? Not what's best for me necessarily, but what's best for them. And if you have two friends who both think that way, they're both going, I think, end up pretty well. Because I'm looking out for you, you're looking out for me. And it's just so much more beautiful when someone else is doing it than when you just do it all about me. Yeah. Okay. Christ calls us into intimate communion as partners. This is what we're working up to here in John chapter 15 and verse 15. John chapter 15, verse 15. Henceforth, from now on, I call you not servants or slaves, for the servant knows not what his Lord does. Now, let's just explain that in case there's any doubt. Someone who is overseeing an operation, and it's their business, they're manufacturing, they're growing things, they're fixing things, they're building things, but they aren't going to stop and explain to every employee, well, now this is why I'm doing this, and blah, 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 blah. And, you know, they don't have time for that. The servants get paid to do a job. Here's the job. Do it. Got a problem? Let me know, but otherwise, just do it. Yeah. I had problems sometimes as a young man because I was so curious. I want to know how things worked. And I want my boss to tell me more. And he'd just say, I don't have time. So I wasn't in some inner circle. I wasn't a manager. I wasn't a partner in the business. So he couldn't invest that time telling me all that stuff. And it wasn't even trying to be mean, unless I kept asking. But you see, Christ says, I'm not calling you mere servants. Because in that relationship, you don't get to know everything that's going on. But watch what he says now in the rest of this verse. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. That's a big statement. You know, there's once in a while they'd ask a question that Jesus couldn't answer, or he wouldn't answer. Either he couldn't answer because only the Father knows, and that's about the return. And how it's going to go down, Jesus would say, you're not ready for that yet. That's not the next thing I want you to know. I have other things for you to know. You'll know about those things later. I'm going to send my Spirit to teach you the things that are yet to come. But otherwise, he's telling them so much intimate information about the Father and the Son and their relationship, they can hardly grasp it. We can spend a long time meditating in the Scriptures how Jesus was telling the disciples like friends what is the business of the Father, the plan of the Father, and what he's going to do through the Son of God, what he's going to do through them as his followers. So I call it intimate communion. Don't mix that up with the time in which we take a cup and a piece of bread. But this word communion, fellowship, partnership, It means to share things in common. And so Jesus is calling them into an intimate level of discourse and knowledge that he wants them to have as their partners, joint heirs with Jesus, co-heirs, in administration with things that Jesus is doing. He's washed us in his blood and made us kings and priests unto our God. This is not a minimum wage job we've got. Okay? We will dedicate ourselves to his purposes. We are not just employees or minions running around just doing these things because we have to. Now, Exodus 33:11. Exodus 33:11. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaks unto his friend. And we're just going to stop there, because that was a very special thing. Abraham was called the friend of God. Moses could talk with God as a man speaks to his friend. It was like a face-to-face intimacy. It was a strong working relationship. Now, if Moses could have that, I'm here to tell you, we can have that. You can be as close to God as you want to. Sometimes we get closer than we want to, and God wants it anyway, so he wins. But by and by, if you want to quench his spirit, grieve his spirit, he will back off and let you sit in your ignorance. But he offers you intimacy at a level that in many ways, when it's all brought to light, when it all comes to its fruitful conclusion, we'll have a more intimate relationship with God than the angels do. That blows my mind. And when I, well, let's go back to John. Get back in that neighborhood again. And just for a minute, we look at John 14:23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now, I pointed out before, in verse 2, the many mansions, same Greek word as the abode here. So what we're talking about is a dwelling place, a place where people inhabit. And Jesus says, you love me, you keep my words, the Father and I will come and inhabit you. Romans 8:9 bears this out. We got the whole triune God dwelling in us. The Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit. One Spirit, not three. But he'll make his abode. And John 14 will talk about how the Spirit of God's going to inform us and tell us more things and bring to our remembrance and all these wonderful things. And it's at this point that I have to start digressing or going on to the next thing. But I've taken some time to show what privilege and what preciousness there is to the knowledge of God that we have. You know, if you were to look up 1 Corinthians 2:9-16, you're going to find out the world cannot know these things, but they've been revealed unto us, and we have the mind of Christ, and that's why other people can't understand us. That's why they think we're crazy. It's because we have the mind of Christ. They do not. Privilege. Precious. These are the things I want you to see about this knowledge. Here's where I can't go into all the verses, and I want you to know, this is where I said I was going to get to this. When you see the wall of notes I give, I don't expect to preach them all, and I don't expect to cover them all and read all the verses. And it's my hopes that you'll take this incrementally later and further. But here's what happened. I was teaching this substance of these things on my Facebook site months ago, and I got convicted that this was valuable enough my church should hear it. I realize most of my church doesn't hear me on Facebook. They don't watch that. and that's okay. But I realized that God was really talking to me through this, and I needed to share it with my church also, and not just the whoever is out there in TV, internet land. And so I did this, and I put it away, and I waited for my time, and God gave me time here this winter to start the subject with you. Well, you know, you haven't seen your notes for months. You look at them with sort of fresh eyes, or you're kind of cold. It's a cold trail. And I looked at it myself. I said, wow, whoa, look at all this. Now, so for a moment, I could understand the pit in your stomach when you see all those references. It looks overwhelming, perhaps. Well, you know what? I trusted in what God had shown me before, and I looked them all up again. And I mean all of them. I have the ability on my search engine to pop them up rather quickly, but I laid them out, and I read them all through again. And I did just this morning, early in the morning. And I am so still impressed by what the Lord has said and how consistent what I'm telling you right now is with the rest of Scripture. So I have to just allude to it. It's up to you how much you want to get into this. Some of these Scriptures you may be familiar with, and some of them maybe not, or you maybe didn't look at them this way before. But the point is, Christ followers are to be knowing people. They're to be knowing people. And I will allude to this first one here, James 1. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Does anybody know what the next word is? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this. If you don't know this, you're not going to be able to count it all joy. So knowledge and joy have a relationship. Okay? I won't go into the rest of them there, but we need to be people who know things. The word know is a lot. Here, you know Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good. Most people just say, all things work together for good to them that love God. But, and we know. And by the way, the other end of that verse, to them who are called according to his purpose. Boy, I wouldn't be without that. So you may know that verse and not fully know it, but we need to know that we don't know so that we can get about knowing, right? Sounds like a limerick, or I'll get off this. Okay, when we see the communication from the Father and the Son to us, okay, we see that the Father has invested wonderful truth. His Son is the embodiment of that truth. He is the Word. He is called the truth. He is called the Amen. He's the faithful witness. And all this that was given to him, he says, I am not bringing you my doctrine, but the doctrine of him that sent me. And he might as well have said, sent me to give to you and send you. As the Father sent me, so send I you. So this knowledge from the Father to the Son. And there's one of my great walls of Scriptures. The next point, the more you know and believe, the greater capacity for joy. Now that, you know, somebody's going to bring up Solomon. And it says, where much learning is much sorrow. Much study is weariness to the flesh. Solomon didn't write that to you so that you won't read your Bible and study his word. There's a lot of applications to that statement in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 12. Don't misuse it. There's a lot of vain knowledge in the world. There's a lot of knowledge that is only good for certain things. And there's even a way to study God's word in such a vain way it doesn't profit you. But God says, I will teach you to profit. I will teach you to profit. Here a little, there a little. Precept upon precept, line upon line. And so don't rob yourself of the joy, because ignorance is not bliss. It's misery. And I'll just give you one positive statement here in Romans 15. That's Romans 15, not John. Romans 15. In verse 13, and it's one of those benediction kind of statements. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you get that? You start knowing things and believing them, you start getting more joy. And that makes your hope abounding. And you know what? You're not going to be easily discouraged. You're not going to easily crawl under the table and hide when the tough times come. But it's joy through believing. Joy and peace, by the way. Okay, so I move on to what I would call a summary statement here about the joy of the Lord in the matter of friendship with Christ. Now, Jesus is called the friend of sinners. And we realize that by him saying he's the friend of sinners, by others calling him the friend of sinners, this does not mean we are invited to have a casual, careless friendship and just take it for granted and just keep on sinning. Oh, he's friends with sinners. Well, I'll just live it up. If I'm a sinner, he'll just befriend me more. And that's not what that means. Christ showed himself a friend to the sinful, and that does not mean that we are to do nothing about sin and remain sinful in our thoughts and actions. Jesus came to save us from our sins, not in them. If we harbor sinful thoughts and actions, we rob ourselves of the joy of the Lord. And you see, we're holding garbage in our hands, refuse, dung, Paul might say. But Christ intends better pleasures for us. These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, that your joy might be full. So I want to just illustrate with, well, there's three things here. The first one is the example of a friend who sees a friend drowning. So if someone sees his friend drowning, he'll immediately want to do things to save them, to deliver them from drowning. He isn't going to run up and say, I love you. I love you. Remember this. As you're going down and choking, I love you. No. Jesus saw us drowning, as it were, in sin. And his love made him rescue us. He ran to us. He came to our need. Now, I'm not going to go out there just to drown with that person. I'm going to try to bring them in so we both live. Jesus ran to us, dove in, rescued us so that we both can live. Because I live, you shall live also. Okay, that is to tell you the kind of expectations Jesus has when he calls you a friend. And it might help you and I understand better how to be friends to one another and to our neighbor. Now, the other two things are the two passages that mention Jesus as the friend of sinners. They actually were kind of said in terms of derision. It was kind of an insult. But this is where it mentions the friend of sinners. We have songs dedicated to Jesus being the friend of sinners. We sang some of them today. But in Matthew 11, 16 through 30, we don't have time to read all that. But it's very clear, if you will read that, that Jesus wanted people to repent of their sin. And that when we're yoked with Christ, we begin to walk in a new life that is empowered by Christ. It ends with the wonderful words, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my burden is easy, my yoke is light. I think I said it right, if I didn't. But the other one is in Luke 7, 31 through 50. And that's where Jesus was invited to a Pharisee's house for lunch, and a woman came walking in, and she was a woman with a bad reputation. But she came in, probably wasn't invited, but she came in, and she's weeping, and she's washing Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair and her perfume and anointment. And the Pharisee, named Simon, is thinking in his heart, well, if Jesus was really a prophet, he'd know who this woman was. He wouldn't let her touch him. And of course, Jesus could read all those thoughts. So he says, Simon, I got a question for you. And Simon says, say on, Lord, as if he didn't hear. And he talks about two people that owe debts to someone. Let's just make up the term $50 and $5,000. And neither one could pay their debts, so the man forgave them both. And he says, which one will love the most? Which one will love that master the most? And the Pharisee had to rightly say, the one who was forgiven most. And see, that's the point. Jesus is willing to forgive any debt, any sin. And what he expects to see is an outpouring of love when we realize what's been done for us. And many people who have felt themselves, oh, I've been indiscreet sometimes. I've made mistakes. But I'm really basically a very good person, and I've done this and I've done that. And that person doesn't feel this compulsion to love Jesus. And like I said before, if we love him, we ought to like him. If we like him, we ought to do what he says. We can't call him Lord unless we do. But the life of loving Christ will lead us to a transformed life that is turning away from the former sinful life. And this life will be full of glory and joy. This life will abound in a happiness. The world couldn't give it. The world can't take it away. And all the circumstances can jostle us. I want you to think of a bottle of perfume. Think of something you like to smell, because some perfumes I sure don't. But think of something, maybe even incense or just a spice. Think of a wonderful smell and you put it in a bottle. And then you take that Bible and you shake it. You take that bottle and you throw it on the ground and spin it around and make faces at it. You put it in the closet for a week, let it sit in the dark. You bring it back out and you yell at it. And maybe you take it and stick it in a cow pie outside, you know. Now, after you wash it off and you open up the bottle, what do you think it's going to smell like? It's going to smell like just what it always smells like. That's the joy of the Lord. The world shouldn't be getting through to us. They shouldn't be making us smell like the world and act like the world, because inside this joy of the Lord fills us, and that's what should come out, is that love and that joy. I'm speaking an ideal that I failed many times, but I'm not changing the standard. He wants our joy to be from his joy. He wants it to remain in us. He wants it to fill us. He wants us to be the aroma of Christ. 2 Corinthians 2 will bear this out. Our job is to be the aroma of Christ in all places. Okay, I've delivered my soul for today. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that you would help us to enjoy Christ, to receive fully the love, the joy, appreciating it, evaluating it, comprehending it with all saints, and that we would be truly under the control, not just of the love of Christ, but the joy. It's inseparable. And that the world tries to promise us friendship and it fails us miserably. And if we even want to be friends with the world, God suspects we're acting like enemies. So we want to be friends with Christ today. We want to be friends with you, God, the Father, God, the Son, God, the Holy Spirit. Please give faith where it's needed. There may be someone out here who has only been a religious person, and they need to get rid of religion and have faith in the Son of God that is lively, a living hope, the vital connection like the branch to the vine. And grant them, Father, the faith to call out and receive that gift. And we who do know you and love you, oh, we want to know you more. We want to take the knowledge and the love and the joy of the Lord today and make yesterday look like we were totally ignorant. We want to grow, Lord. We want to be able to say that we love you more than yesterday and less than tomorrow. And I ask that you'll give the faith where it's needed in Jesus' name. Amen.